Join me again as we pray, as we get into our new series this morning. God, we thank you for being just a God who seeks to reveal himself in truth, and you do that primarily through your word, and so we turn to your word this morning. We want to find all truth in it, Lord, and I pray that you would enable me as your servant this morning to preach your truths to your people, and that this would grow each and every one of us and also bring honor and glory to you. You alone deserve this. And we thank you, God, for caring for us enough that we could gather this morning and we can gather in freedom and in truth and victory, even when things aren't going well, even when they're difficult. We thank you that you have your hand in and through it all. And so we turn now, Lord, to your word and whatever you might have to speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let me give you a little overview as we go forward. Doctrine. I know you probably peeked through and see the title there, and so maybe even, what is doctrine? Well, doctrine very simply means things that are taught. So, how different is that than every week? Hopefully I'm teaching something, and we're teaching the truth of Scripture. So in our sense here, doctrine is the truths from Scripture, revealed from Scripture. Doctrine can also mean the body or collection of truths about a certain subject, about a certain topic, and that is our good God, our great God. And it is revealed throughout the Scripture. So, great intro. Now you're sensing that you're back in school. Right? And so you kids are like, school's almost out, and this series is going to go through summer. We have a much greater subject matter here, one that affects our entire lives, and so we look at it from a different perspective. We truly teach doctrine every week, and we have been for the last year and a half as we've gone through Matthew. We're learning the truths of who God is, so this isn't, on one hand, all that different. On the other hand, we're approaching it from a slightly different angle. We're approaching it from a topical perspective. And so that's what we're going to see. The doctrinal teachings, the doctrinal beliefs that we have and that we share as Christians are essential. They shape our understanding of who God is, of what he has done, of what he is doing, of what he will do, and therefore how we are to respond in accordance to that, how we are to live our lives because of those truths. So doctrine shapes our worldview. It shapes how we view everything, how everything fits and works together. So it's hugely important. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in Titus 2:1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." We agree. Hence this sermon series. And that's just one of the reasons, though. This series was also born out of quite a bit of conversation from the pastor elders of how do we, and we feel called, to set and to teach the doctrinal beliefs of Union Hill Church. How do we do that? What is the best form? There's many ways to do that. There's many forms to do that. And this is in response to that, how beneficial it can be for us together to go through the doctrinal teachings from the Scriptures and also have this recorded, have this as a way to be able to communicate in the future for others that want to know what we believe. Now, there's many levels to be able to share what we believe. We get that question often. So what are you about as a church? What do you believe? And this was what sets us apart. And we should be able to communicate that in different ways, from handing them a page that says, here's our statement of faith. Here are the bullet points of what we believe, an ultimate summary that can fit on one page, to handing someone the entire Scriptures. Which one is more helpful? Well, kind of depends what you're looking for. Somewhere in between, then, is this series, a 12-week series going a little more in-depth, but in no way into the total depth that we could go into these subjects. So, admittedly, it's a broad stroke. But we want different ways to be able to communicate, and this is also born out of just the journey that Union Hill Church has been in for a while now. As we approach being fully re-accredited with the Christian Missionary Alliance, one of the things that they look at is membership. Is there membership? Now, right now, we don't have a formal membership. For those of you that feel that this is your church home, that feel called here, that serve here, that give here, that pray for the local body, I would consider you members. But in the legal standing perspective, and we do want to come under the authority of our state and nonprofit bylaws and things like that, we don't have a formal membership. In order to do that, one of the main distinctions is, do you believe what we believe? Are we on the same page with those things? And so this is an opportunity for us to go down that road together and to be on the same page. And we thought that the timing works out pretty well, and so we're excited about that. We do want to present membership potentially differently than the way you've thought of it before. Maybe former experiences with a membership, either in a church or in a different club or organization. We believe that membership in a local body is a calling, not a compensation. Okay, it's a calling that God has called you to a local body, and you feel just His presence pushing you to be committed, to pray, to serve, to give, and you say, I need to be a member. As opposed to, well, I've been here for a long time, I guess I should be a member. Or, I'm pretty smart and pretty incredibly gifted, so I should be the one making decisions or help making decisions, so where's my card and I can vote? That's not the approach that we have. It's not the approach that we see in Scripture, and so we want to approach it rightly. And so this is part of the reason that we've led into a doctrinal series. Now, for those that have been with us for the last year and a half, as mentioned, so much doctrine was covered in Matthew. I think it would stand as sufficient. I'd be quite satisfied to direct you to the Matthew series for how much we covered of the truths of who God is, what He has done, who Jesus is, and what He has done and what He means for us. But if you say, you know, I'd like to know more about what you believe. In fact, I'd like to maybe potentially become a member of your church, Pastor Ben. I say, well, why don't you go online and listen to our 73-part Matthew series? After that, we'll discuss, and how does this time next year work for you? So we thought a 12-week series might be a little bit more palatable and a little bit more beneficial, and so we're going at it from this approach. It also allows us to teach doctrinal truths from a systematic, biblical storyline perspective, and that's the way that I'm going to take it. Now, admittedly, trying to preach the whole Bible in 12 weeks is moderately insane. I'm kind of excited about it. I can see you're kind of nervous and scared, and we'll see how it goes. Really, each point within each sermon could be its own sermon, and maybe even its own sermon series. And each subpoint of each point maybe could be its own series. And so, take a deep breath. I had my coffee this morning, and we're just going to go as much as we can, taking some broad strokes as we go through this. Honestly, I will probably raise more questions than I answer. I'll probably leave some things completely dangling out there that seemingly unattached to anything else. This is why life groups will become hugely important for us during this series, especially as a chance to talk through some of the things that were said. Hey, Ben mentioned this. I had no idea what that was. Maybe I wasn't quite paying attention. Or just to talk through a mega concept that we present from Scripture together with one another. So I really encourage you, if you're not in a life group, now is the perfect time to jump in. Give it a 12-week try. If you're uncertain about how it might fit into your schedule, and you can do that by in the bulletin. There is a way to sign up for interest, and you can tear that off and leave that, and I'll get back to you, and we'll get you connected with the best group for you at this time. But I really encourage you to do that. I think it'll be very helpful for us. So that's the reason why we're approaching doctrine. This here's how. How are we going to approach it? Because there's so many different ways. You can pick up many, many different books, many theological textbooks even, and they're going to approach doctrine a different way. Here's the how. Through love and pursuit. It is not a stretch. It is not forcing it. The reason that we are called to this as a mission, as a church, and as individuals is because all doctrine truly fits within and is built upon these two simple and yet also complex words. And I think that's beautiful. They are simple. We understand the words, what they mean. We can replicate them, and yet the depth of them is powerful. The reason that we use these two words to describe our mission is because first they describe who God is. And so naturally it fits in to doctrine, the truths about who God is. So basically I'm going to try to answer four questions through this series, through this 12 weeks. The first is, how has God loved us? And we're going to spend a few weeks on that. Then, how has God pursued us? And we're going to spend a few weeks on that. And then, in response to those truths, because God has loved us and because God has pursued us, how must we love Him? That'd be question three. And then how must we pursue after him? Now, in no way will 12 weeks answer all of these questions. It's endless. It's an infinite possibility when you start to consider what that looks like. And that's beautiful. But we are going to hit some big themes. We're going to hit some mega themes. And hopefully by the end, you could answer those questions, those four questions. There's not going to be a test at the end of this unless you're in Andy's life group. But otherwise, let this series, and we're going to go through so much scripture together, let the scripture just kind of wash over you, unless you've got fast fingers. In fact, if you want to attempt that to catch up, break in those new Bibles for us, that would be great. But the scriptures will be on the screen, and in some of this, you'll just need to let it wash over you and receive the truth about who God is. So this morning, part one, the Bible teaches doctrine. God loves through his being. Because of who he is, we know that we are loved. And it's important for us to consider this and to pursue this. And so the strokes that I'm taking this morning are four. God is holy. God is love. God is Trinity. And God is sovereign. And now some of you are like, that's 4 points. What happened to three? Well, you've all graduated. Congratulations. And you're ready for four major, big strokes. But my hope and prayer is really, throughout this whole series, that this does not feel like a seminary classroom or like a lecture. My hope and prayer is that as we unveil from Scripture the truth of who God is, we can't help but respond in worship to that God. That is the point. That is the address that I want to bring. That we say, this is the God that I have. I'm in awe. I must worship. So here we go. God is holy. I believe, rightly, to begin any conversation on doctrine, we begin with who God is. Now, this is drawn primarily from Scripture, how he has revealed himself in Scripture. So if you were to pick up many theological textbooks, it would begin with the doctrine of Scripture, of the Word. And I can see the benefit of that. If you don't believe in the truth of Scripture, this could be tough for you, because I'm going to use a lot of Scripture. We're going to get there. That's 2 weeks away. I want to begin with who God is. We do stand on the truth of the Word. We believe the Word is 100% the Word of God and is trustworthy. So you can miss in 2 weeks, right? I just gave it to you. No, there's more to it. But we're going to begin with who God is. And right at the top of who God is his holiness. And by saying holiness, we say he is completely other. He is set apart. Who he is, his character, his nature, is almost completely different than ours. That's his holiness. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 states, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." We are a mere shadow of who God is. And because we have been created in God's image, we can somewhat reflect who he is, but in no way perfectly. And in some of his character and his nature, we hardly reflect it at all. Theologians would call these things his incommunicable attributes, the things that he does not really communicate with us, he does not share with us. These are things like his eternality. He is eternal, we are not. He is omnipresent, he's all places at once. You would like to be, but you are not. Or things like, he is unchanging, he is steadfast. How often do we change, especially our mind? Have you changed your mind this morning? I know I haven't. Well, yeah, I have. Now, where do we begin, though? When we talk about these things that fill up the holiness of who God is, the completely otherness, we want to begin with, I think, where Scripture begins. The first four words of your book, if you were to flip open to the very beginning, in the beginning, God. God. He is eternal. He was before all things as we know it. And so the Bible clues us in right from the beginning into his eternal nature, that he has no beginning, that he has no end. I mean, how hard is it for us to even fathom the beginning of time? And yet, what was before that? God. God always was. He's always existed. I kind of love how the Bible actually simply presents this is who God is. It doesn't argue for here is why you should believe in a God like this. It says, here is who God is. It simply presents it as fact. We could flip to Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. Now, in some of these, we're going to see that we share and reflect in part, even though these would be his incommunicable attributes, we share in part. We will live for eternity, but we are not eternal. And so we see a minor reflection of that. God is also independent. Another way of saying that is he is self-existent. He does not need or rely on anything or on anyone. He himself could always have existed alone, set apart, without his creation. He does not need humanity. He does not need his created things. He is presented in Scripture as being the owner and the creator of all things. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. He needs nothing from us. God also did not create humanity, as some have falsely thought, because he needed relationship or that he needed worship. He does not need that from us. He is self-existent. He is self-reliant. He has always existed in perfect community and relationship within himself. That's the concept of the Trinity. We'll get there. Jesus himself speaks of this loving, perfectly fulfilling, complete relationship in his amazing prayer in John 17. John 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He's talking of a shared glory that always was between the two of them. And he goes on to say in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Shared glory, shared love, given glory between the Father and the Son. This relationship existed from all time. It was perfect community. God was not forced to create humanity to receive something that he lacked because he was lonely or sad. God is also omnipresent, all present. Omni is the Latin word for all. He is all present. He's not limited to time, as we've seen, because he's eternal, nor is he limited to space. And that's just a natural outflow, considering that he is the creator of all things. Therefore, the creation does not contain him. Nothing contains him. See, he's outside of it. So therefore, he is present in all things at all times. There is nothing and no one that is hidden from his sight, that is beyond him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens." A way to say all things, even beyond what you can comprehend. He belongs to him, the earth, with all that is in it. The prophet Jeremiah and the king David both express that there's nowhere that God is not. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" He is all present. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David crying out, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Amazing. But just because God is everywhere does not mean that he is everything. That'd be the false teaching of pantheism, that all things are God. They're all divine. Dirt, bugs, cancer are not divine. They are created things. Also, the false belief that God is in everything, that his presence extends into all things, would be called panentheism. All in God and God in all. Both of these seem to become, they're very similar, but both become more and more popular as we try to engage with our world around us. And you'll hear people say, I just want to be in touch with the world, with the earth, with myself, with one another. And by doing that, I am getting in tune with the divine, the spiritual, as if spirituality was simply a force to be connected with. But that's not what the Bible reveals to us. As we've been seeing, God is completely other. He is set apart. He is not his creation. He is not contained by his creation. His creation reveals the truth in part about who he is, but it does not contain him. God is also omniscient, all-knowing. And this kind of flows out of the fact that if he is eternal and has no beginning and no end, and if he's all-present at all times, is he not all-knowing? He sees it all. But not just is he present and no one is hidden from him, but he sees within us. He knows the inner workings of our heart, our soul, our mind. He knows our thoughts. He knows our days. He knows the future of everything that will happen, even though we haven't made the decisions yet. That's the God that we have. He is all-knowing. And we could read all of Psalm 139. That would be a good homework assignment if you haven't read it recently. An incredible psalm. We read a little bit of it already. So I'm going to jump through it, and we're going to see how God is all-knowing, as David claims him to be. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Everything is known by God. He is all-knowing. God is also unchangeable. This will be the last one under his holiness. To quote Wayne Grudem, Wayne Grudem is a highly respected theologian. In fact, if you want to read a huge textbook on theology and you want to go even deeper, I've got it in my office. You can come and read with me as we go through this series, or you can get it on your own. But an amazing book, an amazing theologian. He quotes this. He says, God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. Now, this means that we can trust him as the perfect standard. It means that we can trust him as truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is God. And this is incredible for us. He is the perfect judge of right and wrong. He is the perfect judge of all righteousness and all wickedness. The God revealed by the Bible is the true and same God that always was and always is. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. He is unchanging. God himself claims to be unchanging. In Malachi 3:6, I'm not going to read that, simply states it. In James verse 1:17, James declares, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He does not change. Now, God's unchangeableness is difficult for us to fathom. And the reason is because we change. We change all the time. And in fact, so does our world. So change seems natural, and in fact, many times, change is good. Although, how many of you really like change, if you were to admit it? And we can't stop it. And so we might quickly move past this one, and I would caution us not to, to say, well, how big of a deal is it really that God doesn't change? Well, maybe he changes for the better. Problem with that. Not only that Scripture says that does not happen, but if God could change for the better, then he was not always the best God. And how do we know right now that he is the best God if he is changing for the better? Well, maybe he's still making mistakes in this world and in my life. Oh, maybe I can't really trust him. And if God could change for the better, what would really keep him from changing for the worse? And if he could change for the worse, how much? Just a little bit wrong or a little bit evil? What would keep him eventually in eternity from becoming mostly evil or all evil? And we would have nothing to say about it. So it's a very scary proposition to consider that God could change in his being, in who he is. But because he does not, because Scripture reveals that he is unchanging, he is trustworthy, and we have hope and we have peace. If God changes, there is no hope, there is no peace, and there is no trust. We could never be settled. And so it's a pretty amazing truth. Now, some might believe, as we kind of wrap up this thought of God's holiness, they might believe in a holy God, in this kind of an all-powerful God, but actually say that, therefore, how could we know him? If he's that great, if he's that other than us, how could we ever fully know him? That would be the agnostic position, that there's no way to know this God, not in a personal way whatsoever. And I would actually argue the flip side. Because of God's holiness, we can know him, and we know that we are loved. Love is a personal thing. Consider this. Though God needed no one or nothing, he still chose to create us, to create a beautiful world for us, to share his blessings with us. That shows love. And consider this. Though God is all-knowing and is eternal, he also foresaw how bad we'd mess things up. And yet he continued to patiently love and to pursue and to make it possible to be redeemed and to live with him for eternity the way he intended. Now, if you or I were in control, be honest, would we not have just zapped everyone and said, done. I'm either going to do it again right or be done with it. And God does not. Because of his power, because of his holiness, I see love there. And because he is unchanging, we can experience peace, trust, hope, the very result of love. That's the result of love. So we can know that we are loved because of God's holiness, because that is his nature, because that is his character. And it goes even beyond that, though. Scripture specifically declares throughout that God is love and does love. So we do not have to just rely on a logical argument or assumptions, but we can look straight to the Word and hear the radical proclamation of God as love. Is there any bigger topic? Is there any bigger topic than love? When you consider its depth, when you consider its power, it transcends all barriers, all divisions that we might set up or consider in our life, over culture, over nationalities, over geographies, over time, over age. It transcends all. Love is the number one theme of all songs, movies, stories. Love sells. And we say, why? Because it's the number one longing of our heart, of the human heart, is to love and to be loved. Love motivates more powerfully than anything. But again, you ask why, right? You're a why person. I am. Why? Why is that? Because we have a God who in his very nature is love. It's the perfect description of who God is. Why? Because it's beautiful, beautifully simple, and beautifully complex at the same time. When I say love, each one of you would nod your head and say, I know what you're talking about. And yet each one of you would be thinking about something different, different words to describe it, different experiences that you've had. Love is so simple that a child can grasp it, can understand it, from infancy has experienced it, and yet in no way can put it into complete words, can fully describe it to somebody else. And that's a powerful description of the God that we have. God, so simple that a child can know him, trust him, want to follow him, and yet could take an eternity, their entire lifetime, trying to describe him and still not even come close. So it's an amazing picture, this idea and truth of God as love, a life-changing reality. And yet it's kind of tricky, it's slippery, because as soon as you start to describe God as love, you start to realize that you're actually putting up barriers. You're putting up boundaries to that capacity, unintentionally. You don't mean to, but the more you try to put it into words, probably the less good of a job you're doing, instead of remaining on the truth that God is love. Have you ever tried to describe the wind? We've all seen it. No, you haven't. You've seen what it does. You've felt what it does. You've felt it. You've experienced it. But could you put it into words? Maybe there's a scientific explanation of heat transfer and temperature and pressure and fine. But really, when it comes down to it, the more words that are used, the only real helpful thing is, what is the result? What is the feeling? What does it do? What is the power behind it? That's what is helpful. The same thing is true with love. And we should not be scared to describe God as love. The Bible actually describes love and over 800 times. It describes God as love many, many times. So we should not be scared of that. We just must recognize that the more often that we put it into words, the harder that we try, probably the less we're really getting to the truth. And we could spend our eternities trying to describe God as love. And that would be a great thing. So I'm going to read just a few scriptures defining the truth of God as love. John does this well. In 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Because whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." I love the ESV because it uses words like propitiation, and you have to go back and figure out what the heck that means. We can talk afterward. John also says in 1 John 3:1, to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's love. And Paul says in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's that powerful. God is love, and he does love. It's more beautiful than we could ever hope to put into words. It's more perfect than we could ever hope to emulate. It's greater than any other love that we will ever experience, the love from God. It's more powerful and effective than any other concept. And so as we continue to try to understand love, it flows right into our next big stroke. God is Trinity. If only we could describe this, we would understand God as love. And the reason that I put the Trinity here as far as instead of earlier in his incommunicable attributes, because we are not Trinity. God is, and so he doesn't share that one with us. But it's the perfect picture of love. And so it flows right from that truth that God is love, that God is Trinity. Now, if only we could put it into words. St. Augustine said, "If you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind." And so I'm going to try. Because the Bible reveals the truth that God is three distinct persons, and yet he is also one and only one God. That sounds like I'm speaking out of two sides of my mouth. I'm just joining the thousands and millions and maybe billions of saints who have said the same thing throughout history. We could go to the Westminster Confession of Faith that summarizes it this way. It was written in 1647. "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, one power, and one eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." A great statement. Now, it's interesting that the Bible does not even use the word Trinity. Have you ever flipped through there? You're trying to find it? It's not there. It was first used by the church father Tertullian, who lived in the 2nd century AD. So it's a helpful description, and it's an absolutely true doctrine, but it's not in Scripture. So we must recognize, how does Scripture present God? How does Scripture reveal who God is? If it doesn't use the term Trinity, We just must be careful and be aware to talk about it the way that God describes it. Scripture affirms throughout that there is one God from those first four words that we already looked at. In the beginning, God. He exists. He is. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, called the Shema for the Jews, which literally means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would state this, they would pray this, they would proclaim this as truth. Interwoven throughout statements like this in Scripture is also the presentation, the revelation of God, the illumination of God as three distinct persons. It's a remarkable thing to consider. And we say person, we don't mean flesh and humanity. Jesus alone took on flesh and took on humanity. By saying person, we mean that each distinct member of the Trinity thinks, feels, defers to, loves, acts, speaks, and relates to one another. They are distinct. They are not an impersonal force, as we've mentioned. I know there's a lot of Star Wars fans in here, and having a force that you could connect with and tap into that power might be a pretty exciting thing to think about, just to manipulate the way that you want it. That's not the God that we have. God is all power, but he's all personal as well, and it's seen perfectly in the Trinity. God does not assume a different mode or a different person if the time is right. So when Jesus came to earth, God was not left out of heaven. He did not become fully man without God the Father fully existing. As if God was changing his hat or changing a costume to appear in a different way at a different time for what was more helpful. He always was and has always existed in three distinct persons. So he's always on the scene at the same time. We get the glimpse of that at Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is on earth getting baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove in a way that was visible for people to see. He's all there, all on the scene at one time. That's just a glimpse of the reality that is the Trinity. Now, I know if you grew up in the church or you've had these kinds of conversations before about who God is, you've probably tried to come up with some kind of an analogy, or you've heard one, to describe the Trinity. Oh, the Trinity's like an egg. There's a shell, and then there's the white part, and then there's the yolk. And so, clearly the yolk is, I don't know, but the shell is obviously, well, yeah, it just doesn't work, does it? Well, how about water? Water seems like a good one because water, H2O, can be liquid, it can be gas, and it can be ice. So clearly water. Except I've never seen all of those happening at the same time. So that doesn't really work. What about a man? A man can be a father, a brother, a son, but the same man. No matter what analogy you use, it's going to fail. And we must recognize, well, I'm not saying that those things can't be helpful, but we must be careful because the Scripture never says the Trinity is like, and then fills in the blank. It simply presents who God is. And the more that we look to the Word, the more that we seek God, we want to see Him in truth and in reality as the Word presents it. So we know that God is one. That's throughout. That'd be hard to miss on a cursory glance throughout Scripture, that there is one God. So what about this three? Where is the three? Where do you see it? Maybe you could potentially miss that. There's a little more subtleties to that. But even right from the opening chapter of Scripture, it's there. That God is more than just singular. Right? You see it in verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He's speaking in a plural. But it would make more sense, wouldn't it, if there's one God, for God to declare, "I will make man in my image, in my likeness." But he speaks in the plural. On the flip side of that, looking into grammar, because we love grammar, one of the most famous statements in all of Scripture from Jesus himself, we just looked at it a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, look for the grammar. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You get a red squiggly in Word. The name of the Father, the Son, the the Holy Spirit. That's a singular word. That's not a typo. Jesus spoke that. There's three. There's plurality and there's oneness spoken of through Scripture. Also, all three persons are declared to be fully God throughout Scripture. There's really no noteworthy heretical teachings that would refute that God the Father is divine, is fully claimed to be divine. But there are some that would not claim that Jesus is fully divine or that the Holy Spirit is, that maybe he's just an extension, like an arm of the Father. But actually, Scripture very clearly states that Jesus is declared to be fully God. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped." Cannot miss that word. He was fully equal with God. And he made himself nothing, taking on the form of the servant. So he added to his divinity humanity. And this is the very reason that Jesus was put to death, because of this claim, because he claimed to be fully God. We go to John 10, verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, make yourself God." They did not believe him, but it was very clear that he claimed it. And there's many, many more throughout Scripture by Jesus himself and by others declaring that he is fully God. The Holy Spirit is also declared to be God. In the Old Testament, he's revealed to have all of God's attributes. We can pick one. Psalm 139, verse 7, as we have read, "Where shall I go from your Spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" That God's Spirit is everywhere. In the New Testament, besides at Jesus' baptism, as we've already mentioned, there's another place where all three show up at the same time. John 14, 16, Jesus speaking, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So Jesus speaking to the Father that God would send his Spirit. Three. Elsewhere, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is directly named as God by Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:16. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Lord is Spirit. He is fully the Spirit. Now we can go on. But it's amazing that God simply reveals through Scripture that this is who I am. Without argument or apology. He doesn't argue, "If here's why you must believe that I am this way." That's important. He also doesn't apologize that it's a difficult concept for us to grasp, which means that we can grasp it enough to know him. And it means that we should also not apologize or argue about who God is, that he is Trinity. Now, we join together from the first Christians through the last 2,000 years, from Catholics to Orthodox to Protestant believers who affirm the Trinity, that this is the God that we have. And it's also important to recognize that those first believers who were Jews and affirmed one God, but did not affirm it before Christ came on, did not affirm Christ as divine, they continued to proclaim God as one, and they also preached Jesus as God and the Holy Spirit as God. That's important for us to recognize as well. The Apostles' Creed, one of the first extra-biblical creeds that we have, going back to the second century, declares this: "I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Ghost." So way back from the beginning, this is not something that came on thousands of years later, or hundreds even of years later. But within just a couple of decades, the true belief of the Trinity is presented. Now, what the Trinity means for us is radically important. I don't want us to just gloss over and say, "Oh, okay, fine, it's a hard concept to believe, but I guess the Bible teaches it, so I'm good." Why? Why is it so powerful for us? Why is this so important? Because as I hinted at before, God existing as Trinity is perfect communion, perfect community and covenant relationship with one another. He is the perfect standard of everything that we hope for and everything that we long for. When we long for love, when we long for relationships, when we long to be known and to give and to serve and to be served, all of that is because we have a God who is Trinity, a God who created us in that image to long for that, to desire that, that we were created to give ourselves away, to serve, to love, to defer. That's where true fulfillment comes from. That's where our greatest joy comes from, is when we get to love and serve and give to God and to one another. That's who God is. He has always existed that way, continuously outpouring himself to the glory and service of the others in the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture. Now, through sin, we have fallen, and now we consider our own needs and our own desires as central. We have to fight against that. Mark Driscoll said, "Our longings that God put within us, we have turned into lustings." Something that we must get in order to be fulfilled. True fulfillment, though, and satisfaction comes when we selflessly give of ourselves. And you might say, "I get it, okay. If I live that way and everyone else lives that way, then all of my needs will be met because others will be serving me too. That's perfect." No, that's still sinful. That's still self-centered. That's still meaning that you need to be served and have others give to you in order to be satisfied. And you're trying to get at it from a sinful perspective. Instead of recognizing that you have been created the way that you are because of who God is, and therefore to give yourself away is becoming more like your God, and therefore is right in line, in harmony with who you are supposed to be. That's where fulfillment comes from. Even if no one else ever gives anything to you, as you pour yourself out, you find fulfillment and satisfaction. That's what's presented. That's the hope of our lives. It's the hope of the Trinity. And the Trinity, therefore, is just incredibly essential for our marriages, for our families, for our relationships with other believers. Because only then do we have a right standard for what we are called to. Covenant relationships. Relationships that are not built on promises. The promises can change, it could be broken, it might bring some pain. But covenant, a promise that should never be broken and could never be broken except by our death. That's a covenant. And that's what we are called to throughout Scripture, because that's the God that we have. God has revealed himself, and though it's beyond us, we can't know him fully because he is infinitely greater than us. We can know him truly because he has revealed himself in truth and given us minds to understand him enough. Final thing, God is sovereign. Another giant theme, but a powerful one that we cannot miss. We'll begin with Isaiah 46, verse 9. God declares, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from my ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Presently speaking, I will accomplish all my purpose. Because to be sovereign means to be above and to be greater than. In the case of God, it's to be above and greater than all things, and to rule. Wrapped up into sovereignty is rule. If we think of sovereign in human terms, we might think of a monarch, a king, who rules, is active, not passive. And so sovereignty means that God is active and at work in our world. It could also be called God's providence, that he has a hand in things. See, many believe in an all-powerful God or force out there, and maybe even an all-powerful creative God who created, set the world spinning, and then stepped back to see how things would play out. And he has no hands on the earth. People would sometimes almost rather believe that because you look around and you see evil and pain and suffering. And if God is removed, that helps. Okay, that makes sense now. But that is a simplistic conclusion built on an assumption. It is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God is ruling now. He is active. He is involved. One of the key ways that this is revealed is as Paul preaches a sermon at Mars Hill in Athens, not Mars Hill, Seattle. Though I think Mark would preach something similar to this. Acts 17, verse 24. Listen to the sovereignty, the present active ruling of God and the power that he has, as Paul describes it. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives, present, to all mankind all life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him. There's a present speaking of who God is, that he gives life and breath and everything. He determines exactly when you will be born, to who you would be born, where you would be born. And he determines the boundaries of your life. No matter where you've moved around in your life, he determined that already. You think, oh, I made that decision to move across the country. God already determined that boundary for your life. Because he is present and he is active and he is almighty. And we see that throughout. Another place, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, we saw this last week, Luke 1, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's not a God who has stepped back and let things spin. Nothing will be impossible. He is working. And Paul proclaims in Ephesians 3, verse 20, says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to work, he is actively at work within us. We can't even conceive of the power and the authority that our God has, let alone put it into words. And so you might say, well, why are we even trying? Because Paul says that that power is at work within us. I kind of want to know about this power that's at work within me. I want to figure it out. And I know I'm going to fall short because this is God. But I want to seek him. I want to pursue him. I want to know him more because he does reveal his truth to us through Scripture. He does illuminate his power at work within us. And I think the more that we attempt to grasp who he is, the more that we're going to start asking for abundantly more than we can think of right now. That's going to grow. That we're going to ask for miracles according to his will, because nothing is beyond his will. Nothing is outside of it. So we may as well ask for his power to be shown, for his sovereignty to be seen. Now, under the sovereignty of God, you knew I had to get here, right? Under the sovereignty of God comes our free will, freedom of choice. In fact, I hesitate to even use the word free will. We use it, we throw it around a lot, it never shows up in Scripture. A better way to describe the freedom that we have, because you say, wait a minute, I've made some choices, I think, some good ones, some bad ones. No one's telling me to do that. So there's freedom. What is it? The Bible actually describes it as man's responsiveness. Because of who God is, we do have freedom to respond. God is always the initiator. He is the creator. He is the instigator. He is the lover. He is the pursuer. How do we respond to him is the question. We get into a lot of trouble when we put our freedom of will above God's sovereignty. That's not what Scripture teaches. We must be very careful. We do have freedom of choice. We are fully responsible for our actions and our words, though God is sovereign and he is over it all. It's a hard concept to grasp. Maybe a story is the best picture for it. If you know the story of Joseph, you'll remember how it concludes. If you don't, there's another homework assignment to the end of Genesis. It wraps up in Genesis 50. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers actually, some of them wanted to kill him. And they just, they relented and sold him and made some money instead. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And it's a powerful picture of his sovereignty. They were fully responsible. They did act evilly. But it doesn't just say God used it for good. God intended it for good. He was sovereign over it. It's a hard thing to grasp with and wrestle with. Because it's both. There is both complete sovereignty. That God is working and active and leading, and yet we are fully responsible. We have to hold those two things together. And for some of you, you're going to struggle with this a lot more than you're going to struggle with the concept of the Trinity. The Trinity, you're like, oh, okay, yeah. But then you come to this one, and I'm asking you to hold two things equally next to each other, or maybe God's sovereignty a little bit above, but right up there, and you're going to really struggle with that, because that's not what you feel. That's not what you experience. We have a God that is greater than that, though. Because of God's sovereignty, we must bow to him. We are humbled by him. We must surrender to him, and we must fear him, as the scriptures teach throughout. Not with a scared, cowering fear, although sometimes that might be right, but with a fear in awestruck wonder. If God alone was sovereign, that's where we remain. But we've already seen that God is good, that God is loving. And so together, because he is loving and sovereign, we worship him, we praise him, we trust him, we can love him, and know that he's working for us. As the great Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything that God does is perfect according to his standard. Our perspective is almost always limited. We don't see the whole thing. We don't understand the whole picture. We don't understand what exactly God's plan is and what he's doing. We're limited, but we can trust him because he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is good. As Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, God declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. They are beyond you." Will we trust that God? Will we respond to him by giving him our trust, or will we try to take control? All things are under God's sovereignty, and we must believe that to have an accurate perspective when abundance comes into our life and when trials come into our life. Because when abundance comes into our life, it's easy to praise God and honor God for his sovereignty. God, that you would love me and show your compassion to me and give to me. I love you. I worship you. But what about when trials come in? Suffering and pain, as we looked at last week. Do we receive those from God's sovereignty? Many trials are directly from him to grow us because he sees the bigger perspective of what we need. And we're limited to the here and to the now often. Maybe to the yesterday and maybe to the tomorrow. But not from everlasting to everlasting. Sovereignty is taught throughout Scripture, and yet many reject it. Even those who claim to be Christians, because it doesn't line up with this, if God is sovereign, what about this evil? I mean, it's one or two. You want to assume it's one or two things. Either God is sovereign, but as I look around and I watch the evening news, he cannot be loving. Or maybe even if I consider my own life. They don't go together. Or God is loving. Maybe some of you would rather just believe that. God is love, yeah, but he can't be sovereign. He must not be in control. Maybe he's chosen to not be in control. Okay, that's better. These are all assumptions. This is not what Scripture teaches and reveals. It reveals that God is fully sovereign and in control, and also fully loving and fully good. What about when the unthinkable happens and we cannot explain it? Think of an infant dying of SIDS. What is more helpful, a God who is sovereign or a God who is not? If your God is sovereign, he allowed that death to happen and even willed it to happen. That's a difficult concept to wrestle with. How could that be the God that is revealed in Scripture? But if God is not sovereign, then he was not in control of that. And actually, there is now no hope at all. Because that child has died outside of God's power, which means that that child, that soul, will be eternally separated from God because it has not responded to him. That's what we see in Scripture, those that respond to God. So what about this child? God's sovereignty means that he is all-powerful and he is capable of saving that child if he chooses. I'm not saying that he does, I'm saying if he chooses. If he is not sovereign, then there is no hope for those parents that there will ever be anything good that comes out of that, because it was outside of God's will. If God is sovereign, then he is using that to grow, to redeem, to restore, and to reveal his glory, potentially even in contrast to pain and suffering and evil. If God chooses to reveal himself in power, in glory, in awesomeness, by raising up evil to contrast against him, by putting certain people to death. You notice I said if. I'm following along with what Paul says in Romans. If that's God's choice, who are we? We are the clay. He is the potter. And we worship him because of it. Because he sees the perspective. Because he knows what he's doing. It does not take away pain. It does not take away wrestling. I'm not saying you put a plastic smile on your face and just pretend it's all okay. I'm saying push. Say, God, I do not understand this. When this comes into your life, teach me. Grow me. Humble me if necessary. But I defer to you. I trust your word. Because of God's sovereignty, I believe we see how much we are loved in all ways. He will use all things for our good if we cling, if we will just cling to who he is and to his promises. As we wrap this up, may we also worship God for his sovereignty, for his love, because he is love, because he's working for our good, because he sees his purposes and will fulfill what he begins. May we worship him for his holiness, that he knows all, that he sees all, that he's the giver of all things, that he's all present, that he never changes. He's a constant to cling to, a rock to stand on, a refuge to find shelter in. Because we have a God like this, we know that we are loved. May we worship him because of it. I hope that we can. And the way I want us to worship is through song, through praise, through prayer. I will pray, and I want you to join me in that prayer. Continue to pray as maybe God has revealed a part of his character that you are strongly wrestling with right now. Praise God for his word. Praise God for the Spirit working within you. Wrestle with that. Pray through it. Sit if you need to sit. Stand if you need to stand. We also worship through communion by coming once again in a humble fashion to say, Lord, I am below you. You have given me this great gift of a meal to find communion with you. Again, I defer myself to you. So these elements are available to you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this meal is for you. Come and receive when you are ready. Take it when you are ready, individually or with your family. There's elements in the back as well. And we get to give. We get to give. As we pass around the bags, as the ushers do that, let that be an act of worship as you're laying down sacrifices that we sometimes so much attach to our worth and our value. Say, God, you are worthy. You are what I value. And this is a small token, but it's a part of my worship, a part of my surrender to you as an incredible God. And if you're a guest with us and you want to put that guest card in the pew back in there, that would be a great gift to us. And if you are not yet connected with a life group, please fill that out. Put that in there. I'm guessing there's a few things to be discussed as we respond to this sermon and the ones that are to come. But God is an amazing God, and let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, a little bit of a whirlwind as we've gone throughout Scripture today to see how you've revealed and illuminated your truths to us. I pray that you would now interact with us, meet us, as we do continue to wrestle, as in no way can we answer all of our questions. But you've answered enough, and we want to pursue you in relationship. We want to defer to you. We know that you continue to endure with us, to patiently grow us and to work in us and to bring us everything that we need, whether abundance or whether poverty, you'll bring it into our lives and redeem it, Lord. May we worship you because of who you are. May you be glorified in our singing, in our prayers, in our offerings, and meet us as we come for communion too. We love you deeply. Amen.